Before we begin today, I'm going to read a little bit from an article that I was sent that really kind of touched me, and I think it speaks to the situations that we're addressing here and the COVID, post-COVID time that we're in, which I get sick of even saying that word, but that's where we're at. But this individual, his name is Will Mancini. He wrote this article. And I have copies in the back in the foyer. You can get that. You can get the registration for the classes if you'd like. By the way, if you can't afford those classes, don't you worry about that. We'll make sure that you're taken care of. You come, and we'll provide, okay? God will be faithful with that. But we just want to give people an opportunity to be a part of the School of Urban Ministry. Secondly, the reason why we're doing the registration and all the other aspects of this is we have had schools that will accept our credits. They're informal credits, meaning you still have to prove yourself academically once you go there. But it does count if you go through the courses and you fulfill the work. So we want to be real good with our bookkeeping and our record keeping on that. So just to let you know, that's an important part of this. You do have an opportunity to take those credits and transfer them to another institution in the area here. And that's been a huge blessing for us. We've actually had one student that's done that, and it's great to see what, you know, God do that. So this article by Will Mancini is called Present Uncertainty in the Future Church. It's just a brief article. In it, he talks about church as being basically a building with two stories. And I think it applies to what we're talking about here in the Upper Room Discourse, because obviously this is a very personal segment of Scripture where the Lord has taken his 12 disciples apart and he's showing them things or revealing to them things that are very personal to him, intimate in terms of the relationship that he has with them. And he doesn't have the crowd around. He doesn't have things going on. It's just his disciples. And in this article, he talks about the time that we're in and how this is really a time of great uncertainty for the church, which I think we would all agree. I meet with pastors on a consistent basis, not only in the city here, but on a Zoom call once a week. And I think everybody's in the same spot. It doesn't matter where you are in the country. There's concern about how much of our church is going to be here after this is all said and done. But I think he makes some really good points here, and I just want everybody to hear these. Again, you pick up the article yourself. He describes this second story as the introductory level for any individual that comes to church. It may be the fact that you like the worship. It may be that you are really involved with the fact that they have a very good youth education department. It may be that you have friends that go there and you feel comfortable around those people. It could be the setting, could be the church facility itself, could be any of those things. But that's that ground level. And what he does say is that at the end of this year, 2020, most of the people that go to church for that reason are no longer in church because all of those things have been taken away. In other words, they don't have the amenities. They don't have their friends. Many of their friends aren't attending church. They're doing it online or whatever, and they are fearful of being in crowd, whatever. You know, there's just different reasons. Their kids couldn't come to Sunday school, so, and you just go down the list of things. And most of those people are no longer attending church. It doesn't mean they're not engaged. It just means that they're not there. But he says this, and I think this is very important. I'm going to read two portions here that really speak to us. He bullet points these things. He says, this is a rough time to be in ministry. He says, and in many ways, the future of the church as we know it is really uncertain. But be assured that some of the things from the past will remain in your future. I just want you to hear these things. The mission of Jesus to the world doesn't change. The depravity and lostness of people around you hasn't changed. The values that motivate your church shouldn't change. Your local cultural context, where we're at in the urban center, hasn't changed. God's special calling upon unique individuals, we are dependent upon that. God has to bring people to church. That doesn't change. It doesn't It's not dependent upon, hopefully, any other thing but that. Your capacity to imagine a preferred future, what we would like to see God do in this inner city. Your ability to focus resources, how we utilize our facility, the way that we work with the neighboring ministries in the area. And the reality that God leads people through leaders, meaning that God raises up people to touch people. The other thing that he says is that he believes that this is the golden moment to recenter the church, he says, around God's vision of disciple making, expressed in seven laws of what he calls real church growth. Now, everybody that's been around knows about the church growth movement, which was very popular in the 90s and the mid-2000, first decade of the 2000s. It's kind of drawn down a little bit since then, but it was a very, very big movement at that point. Everybody was trying to target people, and this is how you're going to get bigger numbers, and this is what you do. But he says this is actually the golden moment to recenter the church around God's vision of disciple-making expressed in the seven laws of real church growth. Real church growth starts with a culture of mission, not worship. Meaning you have to have a purpose. Real church growth is powered by the gospel, not relevance. Real church growth is validated by unity, not numbers. Real church growth is local, not imported. Real church growth is about growing people, not managing programs. Real church growth is led by calling and not celebrity. And real church growth is energized by shared imagination and not preference. I think those points really speak to us, and I just want to remind you of our mission, our motto, and our purpose here at Living Grace Church. But sometimes we tend to just kind of have these things filter to the back. But remember that our mission as a church is seeking to introduce people to the person of Jesus Christ through evangelism. We're going to share the gospel. Personal relationships, it's going to be personal. It's not just going to be shooting a message out there. It's going to be eye to eye. Education and discipleship. Our goal is to be a teaching ministry. And we believe that we can teach people how to share the gospel by going out with them also. Our motto is right on the back wall here. We're motivated by the love of Christ in Galatians 5:6 to serve others. So it should be the motivation of Christ, Christ's very love that causes us to want to think of ways to reach other people. And then lastly, the purpose of our church is to provide a church community or a local body of Christ in which a person can acknowledge their relationship to God in Christ and by which a living and practical understanding of God's word is exemplified. We believe that we grow in relationship to one another. That growth is not a private issue. That we actually learn from one another. That we kind of are challenged to grow based on our relationship to other members in the body of Christ. That we get to express our gifts and we get to share with one another the very person and love that Christ has put in our heart. Amen? So that's who we are. That's why we're in the urban center. I can't think of a better place to be because I think this is a place where the greatest needs are. If you look at the troubles in our nation today, just look to the cities. Look to the cities. There is no greater need today than for the church to be engaged in the urban centers. And I'm not just talking about throwing ourselves at a particular segment of that group, but the diversity of the urban center. We need to be engaged. And if we're going to change our nation or have an impact on our nation, as the church should do, should be the restraining factor in 2 Thessalonians 2:6, then we're going to have to get involved in the cities. We're going to have to get our feet on the ground. So anyway, that's my little pep talk for this morning. All right, today we're talking about, in John chapter 15, the first part here, what's a very practical, everybody understands the illustration here. And oftentimes, people have made more of this illustration, like you begin to tear it apart and you look for the meaning behind this and the meaning behind that, but it's really, really straightforward. Jesus Christ has just finished in John chapter 14 there, and he says, let's arise and get going. I don't know whether they've moved. As they're moving, he's saying this. I think it would be awfully hard. There's a lot of information here. But perhaps he's actually walking on towards Gethsemane now, taking his time, going. And as he's going, he is illustrating issues with the things that are around him. And but this is a very, very important portion of Scripture. So if you don't mind standing, we're going to read, and then we'll get into the message. Today we're talking about a good crop. I myself am the grapevine, Jesus says, and my Father is the vine dresser. He's the earth worker. Every branch in me not bearing fruit, he removes. Every branch in me bearing fruit, he's pruning, so that it may bear more fruit. You're already clean. You already have this relationship, just as he said in John 13:10. You're clean. You've been washed in the water. You've received me through the word that I've spoken. You've already believed in me. So this is something that is, you've already got the relationship. Now this is a process that's going to go on. You remain in me, and I'll be in you. As the branch is not able to bear fruit on its own initiative, and we'll look at that prepositional phrase here more in a moment, unless it remains in the vine, so neither can you unless you remain in me. I myself am the vine. You are the branches. The one remaining in me and I being in him, he'll bear much fruit. For apart from me, or without me, you're not able to do anything. Unless someone remains in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and they cast them into the fire and they're consumed. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, you ask whatever you're desiring and it'll be to you. My Father is glorified in this, that you're bearing much fruit and will be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Remain in my love. If you pay attention to my commandments, you will remain in my love. Just as I have paid attention to my Father's commandments and remain in his love. Father, bless our time here today. We do pray that you'll give us wisdom as we look at these things. And we ask for your guidance, Lord. And we ask that you'd speak to our hearts in a very special way. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So actually today, I want you to think about the end result of any person who is growing anything is, especially, for example, how many people here have tasted tomatoes from the store as compared to tomatoes that you grew in your own garden? Okay, is there a difference? Oh yeah, there's a big difference. Because they're right off the vine. They're right off the vine. Now, the tomatoes in the store look good. They just don't taste as good. There is a difference between a person that lives out their life, and I'm not denying that there, as we'll see, there's such a thing as producing. The question is it Christ's character and is it God's fruit? That's always going to be the issue for us. As believers, is it Christ's character and is it God's fruit? Is the end result Christ's character, the taste, and is it God's fruit, something he grew? Always going to be the issue. Always going to be the issue. For us as believers, that's the issue. Simple illustration here, Jesus walking. Everybody understood the issue of the vineyard. We all understand that if you look at a vine, the vine is that which is connected to the earth. The branches grow as a result of their relationship to the vine. During the year after a harvest, you cut the vine back so it can become more fruitful. We do understand these principles because they're common to us. And the first thing that we see here is that Jesus is the vine. That means that he is the source of all life for us. And when he said in John 14:7, I am the way, verse 6 and 7, and the truth, I'm what's true, I am the way you need to go, and I am also the source of your life. He wasn't joking. Jesus Christ is the whole point of our life as believers. Now, I'm going to show you, I think that we can all identify with the fact that all people produce something. So the works that we're talking about here are works that are productive, that God himself approves of, that actually bring glory to him. That's the point. The Father is glorified in these things. We'll get to that. But everybody does something. Everybody does something. And as we go through this, I think that we can see that God has a real intention that you and I would be a part of his work, that he would actually be producing things in us. And how we look at that and how we measure that is another issue we'll look at. But first and foremost, Jesus Christ is the source. Now, he's seated in heaven. In Ephesians 1 and verse 21 through 23, he's the head of the church. Our heart and our affection needs to be directed towards him. He's the point of our life. He's the fullness that fills all in all, along with his body here on this earth. He's the reason. He is the fullness of God. So literally in Colossians 2, 9 and 10, he's it. He's the whole point of what we do. And any hope that we have of glorifying God has to do with our relationship in Colossians 1:27 with Christ in you. It's Christ. It's all about Christ. That's why we set our affections on things above in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1 through 3. That's where Christ is seated on the right-hand side of God. That's why, you know, that's where our heart is. That's where our affections are. That's what we're running towards. That's who we're looking at. That's the point of our life. That's why Paul would say, look, everything I've achieved in Philippians 3:6 is nothing, less than nothing. And my desire is to know him. I just want to be conformed to his image. I want to understand his death, and I want to understand his resurrection. I want to understand his suffering. I want to understand him. That's the point of my life, he says. So for you and I, just as Jesus has drawn his disciples into this upper room, this place that's not in the fray, they're not healing anybody, they're not casting out any demons, they're not multiplying breads, you know, the bread and the fishes, they're not doing any of that. They're not, you know, being called to walk on water. It's none of that stuff. It's just an intimate time, a fellowship with their Lord. He wants them to come up. He wants them to come up. And we're all kind of drawn into this relationship, aren't we? As believers, I hope we are. That life can get pretty frustrating if life is just about the mundane aspects of how this world is working for us. I mean, it can get really, really frustrating. Because it's hard to measure those things. Especially when you're not looking at it from an eternal perspective. It's hard to figure out how it really is working. But for each and every one of us, God is calling us up to have this kind of a relationship. And to have our relationship to this world derived from that source. So that when we do work, in Colossians 3 and verse 16 and on, that our work, we do it with all of our heart. Whatever we're doing, with whatever our hand is, whatever task it's, our hands are put to, we're doing it as unto the Lord with all of our heart. Amen? Because I'm serving Christ wherever I'm at. This is the reason why I'm here. And if you track through the New Testament, you could talk about relationships. In 1 Corinthians 7, you're in a bad relationship. Remain in Christ because you're sanctifying the family. If you're in a situation of work, even at that point, servitude. Serve as unto the Lord. Serve as unto the Lord. Every single situation in life was answered by that relationship, first and foremost. Secondly, the aspect here is that God the Father is the vine dresser. He's a, whatever you want to call him, the viticulturalist, I guess you could say. He's the guy that actually cares for the plants, makes sure they're producing, make sure they produce the most they possibly can. Now, whether we like it or not, this portion of Scripture in verse 1 through 3 is saying to the disciples, look, you're already in, you've believed, you've received the word, but let me just tell you what's going to keep happening here. It has to be about me. Some 10 times in these 10 verses, you got to remain in right relationship with me. But I just want you to know, my Father in heaven is defining the circumstance of your life. Now, I don't know that anybody here, myself included, likes everything that happens in your life. I would like it much better if everybody just did everything I wanted them to do. Because after all, I only think the best for myself. And if everybody was doing everything that I thought was best for myself, then I would always be happy with myself, would I not? Problem is that wouldn't honor God at all. So the Father is actually up in heaven, and he's doing the pruning. He's actively engaged in pruning my life, pruning back aspects of my life that are not fruitful or that aren't producing the same degree of fruit they should. And we don't necessarily like that. I don't know that anybody really does. I'm not sure that anybody here personally would care for that process. But we all experience it. And I hate to say it, we would like to say that this person is the reason why that problem is in my life. But I got to, if you're really going to be honest, you got to look a little further back than that and up. Because actually God the Father is the one that's deciding how things are working in your life. And we may not like it, but maybe God's trying to teach us something. Maybe he's trying to show us something about our relationship to this world and how it should be. Like, maybe this world isn't as important as we think it is. Maybe those things aren't. They don't have as much value as we've placed upon them. That there's something more valuable in life. So the Father is actually the earth worker. Now you can say, well, okay, well, what about the person that just, like so many of us, decides, well, I'm going to make a bad decision and I've just decided I'm going to do it. Well, you get to do that. The Word of God's really clear in Proverbs chapter 16. You get to do that. You get to decide what you want to do. That's what we call free volition. You do. You get to decide. Within the limited sphere of your experience and capabilities that you and I have, we get to decide. But you don't get to decide how that's going to work out. That's the one thing you don't get to do. Now, you get to kind of rationalize how you think it should work out. Like if you're, betting on the stock market or something like it, you get to invest. You can't guarantee that you're going to get a return. In your life, you get to choose what you're going to do in Proverbs 16 there. But God decides the disposition of it. He's the earth worker. He's the guy that figures all that out. He's the one that prunes the vine. He's the one that checks the heart. He's the one that makes sure the circumstance works in a way that will be the most fruitful for us. So even the bad things of our life that we don't like, God is using. Can I get an amen on that? Please, a hearty amen on that. Yeah, because most of us are in that very spot. We just simply don't like it. But God is faithful, right? We trust him. He loves us, and he knows what's best for us. Amen? All right, so the second part of this is really kind of obvious. You can look at it from verse 4 and on through 6. It's called, I guess I need to go to that point. It's called the condition of productivity. In other words, what are those conditions? Now, let me just say this. When it says here that apart from me, you can do nothing, you're not able to do anything, it is not saying, and we all know this, there are lots of things being done in this world, right? I mean, people are working in this world. And by the way, productivity we can equate with works, can we not? In other words, what are you achieving? What are we doing? What's happening as a result of my life? What point did I get to here? And you'll notice in this text, Jesus is going to bring it out. You remain in me. This is an imperative. I want you to consistently remain in me. I'll be in you. The branch is not able to bear fruit on its own. By the way, the word its own initiative is a prepositional phrase that's been used often by Jesus himself, speaking of the fact, for example, in John 5:30, that I don't do anything on my own initiative. It doesn't come from the source of me. Now, we've talked about this. Jesus Christ, while he walked on this earth as a human being like you and me. Now, I'm not denying he was fully God. I understand that. He was also fully human. And as we've talked about in Philippians 2:6 and on, that he was equal with God, but yet he didn't think that that was something that he would cling to or he would exploit. He wasn't 3 years old zapping things to make them grow or, you know, like plane, just boop, that's going to happen. There was none of that. He was fully human. He emptied himself. He was found as a human. He became a servant and became obedient. That's what he did. And then he says, I have modeled this for you. And I'm going to give you my spirit. And even though you live in a human body that still has that proclivity, that propensity to do what you used to do, I'm going to give you the strength of the Holy Spirit to offset that. I'm going to teach you to grow. So it's kind of like as we have talked about in the past in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3 and 4, that old man has been crucified. It's kind of like sitting in a chair. It used to have four legs. Now it only has three. You really have to work hard to balance that chair now, to be living the way you used to live as a believer. You just can't do it. It's just not as comfortable. It takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of effort. So Jesus says, listen, I want you to know that I didn't live my life on my own effort. I lived my life in right relationship to the Father and his plan. And everything I did, even to the point of my own crucifixion, that would be the Father's plan, and I would submit. And when I went to that cross in John 8 and verse 29, then you know that I have done everything the Father has asked me to do. By the way, it is interesting in John chapter 10 that Jesus said, the only thing that I do from myself is I choose to lay down my life. In other words, I'm going to follow the Father's plan to the nth degree. I will choose at that moment to lay down my life. It's the only thing he did on his own. And you and I cannot produce fruit that glorifies God from ourselves, because Jesus didn't and couldn't, because it would have been contrary to the plan of God, and you and I can't. Now you say, well, what about all the things that are going on this earth today, all the things that are being done, even many, many good things? I agree, and I thank God for all the good in this world, and by no means am I diminishing or demeaning it. It's good that people have a sense in their heart that we want to achieve something that betters people's lives. That's good. We want as much of that as we can possibly get. It's good when people are not selfish and self-centered. That's important. But I just want you to take a moment and think about the issue, if we're talking about works. What was the element, what was it that kept people from receiving Jesus Christ? The Word of God very clearly says that God's love sent him to this world. He died for us in John 3:16. He was an offering from God on our behalf that should have been recognized and accepted. But it goes on to say in that text that people didn't accept him, verse 19 through 21 of John chapter 3, because it says their works were evil. It means that the things that they were doing, they were so engaged in what they were doing, they couldn't accept what God had done. They were so engaged and wrapped up in what they did and what they were achieving and the recognition they were getting that they just simply couldn't accept what God had done for them. They just simply wouldn't see it. So it's interesting in Romans chapter 10 and verse 4 and 5, it actually says that the Israelites have an incredible zeal for God. Paul's speaking of his own people and probably thinking back to his own zeal, the tremendous zeal that he had for the traditions of the fathers, he said in Galatians 1:14. And as he's thinking back, he's thinking that they have such a zeal for God, but they stumbled because they sought to achieve their own righteousness and would not accept God's achievements for them. They just wouldn't accept it. So Paul would actually say in Galatians 2:21, you know the famous verse, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, not I, but Christ lives in me. Life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in and of the Son of God, 2:20. But we often leave out 2:21, for if my righteousness or my achievements come by any other way, if it comes by any other way, he said, then Christ is dead in vain, that there's no reason for him to have been here. So for all of us, we tend to think of, life and just how it works out or how much success we have or what we achieve or how this ends up or these types of things. Jesus wants us to switch that around and look at him. He's the author of our salvation in Hebrews 12:1. He is the completer of our salvation. He's the means by which everything happens. It's to be about him. And so for us, in terms of productivity, unless we remain in him, we can't produce fruit, not fruit that God would recognize. And that's really the main issue here. It won't be fruit that God will recognize. It'll be the tomato, but it's not the one right off the vine. It has all the looks. It just doesn't have the same taste. It's just not the same thing. And so, for each and every one of us, this is very important. And you'll notice here in this last verse, he says, and this is just practical. People try and make everything mean something here. Like, okay, so they gather the dried branches and they cast them into the fire and they're consumed. So who are they? Are they the angels? Or how about this? Have you ever been around a farm or been around any environment where people are cutting either a rose bush back or bushes or anything? What do you do with the dead? You throw them in a pile, right? And if you didn't have a recycling container like we do these days, what do? It starts to pile up. You got to do something with it. You burn it. It's as simple as that. Meaning it's not of any value. Our relationship, the fruit of our life, has to be tied to Christ. And those things that are not tied to Christ, he cuts out. Simple as that. And it doesn't matter. And as we said this morning, I think this bears some recognition here. Now, we all know that God, when we stand before God, the Word of God says in Hebrews 12:29, not only does he shake things, but it goes on to say in verse 29 of Hebrews 12, our God is a consuming fire, right? So when you stand before God, when John was in the presence of God in Revelation 1, his eyes were burning. His feet were like brazen brass. They were just this incredible presence of God's holiness. Now, we know for each and every one of us, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12 through 15, that every one of us as a believer is at some point going to stand before God. And the things that we've done on this earth, the things that we've done, are going to be tested by fire. And it says the wood, hay, and stubble, things that can be easily consumed, are going to be consumed. But the gold, silver, and precious stones, those things that were, you know, originated in the source of our Lord himself, that fruit's going to remain, be to our credit. And it doesn't matter whether you're a believer or unbeliever. We know in Revelation chapter 20, unbelievers are going to stand before the same person. And where do they go? If the books are open, their life is explored. It's not their sin, it's their works. It's their works, their good deeds. They're all going to, and they're going to be compared to the perfect person of Jesus Christ. And there was no faith in him. And so there's no place for them. And where do they go? They go into the fire. Now, I don't know about you, but the Word of God tells me in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6 and on that the trial of our faith, though we're tested by fire, it says it's much better that that happens here on this earth than it does that it happens there. Much better that we go through things here, because those things actually refine us. And it's worth more, it says in that text, than gold that's perishing, all the temporal things of this life, worth much more to go through these things while you're here on this earth, because it's producing something in you that will endure forever. And the whole point of that in verse 8 is that you're embracing someone you can't see while here on this earth. He's the source of your life by faith. You're embracing that. You're accepting that. You're developing your relationship with that. And as a result, all of those trials that we go through, all those things that seem to be so disconcerting here on this earth, things that really trouble us, things that we don't understand, but yet we look beyond this to Jesus. We look away. We look to him, the author and the finisher of our faith. All of those things, no matter what it is in our life, are producing degrees of glory, because our Father is glorified when we do that. Now, I just want to kind of, as we move to this last segment, I want you to think about fruit for a moment. We all know, if you've ever been around, even in your yard, you had a grapevine, you know what it's like. You cut it back, it grows the next year, and you get more fruit. But I want you to think about the substance of fruit for a moment. We tend to measure fruit based on, you know, how it worked out. I think, like that article, how many people you had in your church, or how this business has gone, or, you know, what you've achieved or accomplished. You tend to think like that. I thank God that he himself doesn't think like that. That he uses the base things of the world, you know, the things that don't seem to be anything. That he, in Romans 4:17, calls those things that be not, you know, the be nots, kind of in that category, the be nots, as though they were. I thank God for that. I thank God it's the weak, it's the frail, it's the beggarly. It's the foolish things of this earth, the ones that don't fit in, the ones that don't count, that God says, that's my fertile soil right there. I'm going to give you a few names, see if you can picture any of these folks. Anybody here know Edward Kimball? No? How about D.L. Moody? How many people know D.L. Moody? Heard of D.L. Moody? You don't know him personally. You've heard of him. Great evangelist, the 1800s. Same time frame as Spurgeon. Tremendous revivalist. Did you know that a Sunday school teacher named Edward Kimball led him to the Lord? Never heard of Edward Kimball, did you? But Edward Kimball was the reason why D.L. Moody came to the Lord. Ever heard of Wilbur Chapman? No? How about Billy Sunday? Might hear about the baseball player that got saved, used to jump up on the lectern and, you know, scream and yell. You know, Billy Sunday, great evangelist. Ever heard of Mordecai Ham? That's quite a name. Mordecai's Ham. No, Mordecai Ham. Ever heard of it? You ever heard of Billy Graham? Well, Mordecai Ham led Billy Graham to the Lord, and Billy Sunday led Mordecai Ham to the Lord. And Wilbur Chapman led Mordecai Ham to the Lord. Wow. All those names that we don't know anything about. How about all those people in Hebrews 11 that are nameless people, all the millions of people that undergird all the heroes that we read about in the Bible? About the people that never found their home on this earth but searched for one. They were pilgrims and strangers on this earth in Hebrews 11, 13, and 14. How about those people that were seeking a city, it says in Hebrews 12? How about those people? How about the great cloud of witnesses that's up in heaven? How about the little person that just was faithful to serve Jesus Christ, connected to the vine, and put Christ first in their life, male, female, mother, daughter, brother, sister, co-worker, neighbor, whatever. Faithful to put Jesus Christ in the place that he belonged in their life. Faithful to see Jesus Christ as the centerpiece of everything that happened in their life, even the things they didn't like. Faithful to say that they understood that God the Father was the one that was working these things out, that was conforming us into the image of Jesus Christ. Faithful to say that God himself, that this was for his sake that this was happening. Faithful to say that. All those people, we tend to think of just the names, the big names, but if God takes the least and he makes them the greatest, then I think heaven's going to be a shock for most of us. Because to bear fruit is just to be Christ-centered right where you're at. To give it all your heart. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your strength. That's fruit. Now you'll notice in these last few verses, he says, remain in me. But he shifts. I want you to remain in my word. I want you to pay attention to my commandments because I've done that. I loved my Father. I want you to love me as I've loved my Father. I love you. I want you to reciprocate. I want you to continue with that relationship. I want you to stay in my word. I want you to pay attention to my commandments. Now, let's just close with this. We all think of fruit bearing, and typically people go to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22 and 23, right? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance, and faith, right? Nine fruits of the Spirit. I like to think of that as the character traits of fruit. Like, that's the taste. We want Christ to be a part of everything that we do. We want people to sense his nature, his character in all that we do. We want to be motivated by his love. We want to have a joy that's not found on this earth, but we literally hear the angels singing in heaven. I remember many years ago, I was in a service in Framingham, Massachusetts. It was much like this. It was at night. And we began to worship God, and it was kind of like a, you know, I don't know what they call it, one-part harmony. We would all just worship God. And all of a sudden, everybody just stopped, but the sound just kept going. It was the angels themselves. It was like one of those moments where you actually heard a worship, a heavenly worship going on. It was kind of the craziest thing. But we were like looking around. We were all in awe. That God himself, you know, we just, God allowed us to have that sense that day. There's a sense where we have a joy that comes not because of all the circumstance on this earth, but you can't take what Christ has given me away from me. I have it. We have peace that's settled in heaven, not the circumstances of this earth, as we read in John 14, 27. It's my peace I leave with you, not as the world offers to you. We have the ability to put up with people, long-suffering, gentleness, the very kindness of Christ in dealing with people. Goodness. God's very nature. Our God is good, it says in Psalm 34:8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Meekness. There's a humility. There's a tenderness. Temperance. We don't react. Faith. His faith. The author and the finisher of it, the one who planted it in my soul, the one who literally cultivates it in my life. But that's just the character. That's the taste of the tomato that came off the vine, right there when you picked it. But then there's the appearance of the fruit. There's the outward aspects of the fruit. I call that God's work. The Word of God says that we're saved by grace through faith. And the whole process of salvation is not of you. In other words, God has to initiate it. He does. I don't want to get into the equity issue. I believe He convicts all people of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's what my Bible tells me in John 16:8, just to let you know. But God has to be the one. He's the source of the salvation process. We couldn't be saved apart from Him and His endeavor. If He didn't send His Son, there'd be no possibility for us. And that not of yourself. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Why? We're His workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus. It's not what we achieve, it's what God achieves through us because of our connection to Jesus Christ. Because He's the source of what we do. He's the reason behind the place where we're at, the time that we're in, the circumstances that we're placed in, the people around us. He's involved in all of that. And He put us there. We're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. God has an outcome for us. I don't know what that is. And I can tell you this, you can't measure it. You don't inherit it. It doesn't come to you by birthright. It's not something you get because you don't just pick it up by watching. It's a relational issue that has to do with your and my connection to our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. It's setting our heart and affections where they belong, keeping our attention there, bringing that into the scope of every situation in our life, even the troubling times, letting that be the sole purpose of our life, letting that be the strength of our marriage and the strength of our relationships and the reason why we labor the way we do. And the hope that we place into the thoughts that we have for the world around us. It's what changes our life. It's what brings everything into balance. And then you see, you have fruit, true fruit. Isn't it true that Jesus said to certain people in Matthew 7, verse 21 and on, now, notice what he says, and I'll close here. He said, there's going to be some people that come before him. Prior to this, he talked about the good fruit, and you can't get good fruit from a corrupt vine or any of that. But right there, he said, look, there's going to be many people that come to me in that last day, and what are they going to say? Lord, Lord, haven't we done many great things in what? Your name? We've cast out demons. We've healed the sick. So it can't just be things that are happening. It can't just be that. There has to be character attached to what we do. It has to be the character of Christ. It has to be. It can't be for our own self-service. It can't be for our own glorification. Remember what Jesus said in John 5 and verse 41? He said, you can't follow me. The reason you don't believe in me, the reason why you won't accept me, the reason why you're searching the Scripture and you think you can find life but you can't, And I'm standing right before you. The reason why, because you are concerned about what other men think of you rather than what God thinks of you. It's as simple as that. Haven't we done many great things? And he's going to say what? Depart from me, what? I never knew you. Now you knew about me, but I didn't know you. And what is he going to say? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity or lawlessness. The first sin of man was to step outside the will of God. The worst thing that we could ever do is live our life thinking or seeking to do good, but not doing it in right relationship with the character of God, not letting it be God that produces it in our life. The beauty of what we have as believers is that we're in a wonderful time. I think we're in an upper room discourse time. I think the Holy Spirit's moving in a way that we can only begin to understand. That God is taking a group of people that are foundational people, that these are people that are seeking him at all costs, saying that this you are the purpose of my life. And he's saying, these are people that I can build on. These are people I can produce fruit through. These are people that have, they've fixed their attention on things above. There's going to be things. There's a host of people that have placed their trust in a lot of shaky things in this world. Amen? This is where the church comes in. This is where being attached to the vine shows up. This is where producing fruit makes manifest. This is where when a person tastes of that, they say, this is God. This is God. This is not just something happening. This is God. And that's exactly where I think God has placed us in this time frame. That's why I think these words are just so important for us today. My hope is that we'll just continue, no matter what God presents to all of us at any given time, to do what we've always done, and that's turn to the Lord, trust him. Expect him to do what only he can do, to turn a curse into a blessing, to take a desert and turn it into a garden. Only God, only God, only God can do that. And he does all the time. Amen. In your life, mine, in this city, and in our nation, and beyond that in our world. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your life. Thank you that, Lord, our goal is just to remain in right relationship to you. And to trust you, Lord, as you work in our life, that the God the Father, that you are actually working in our life so that we can be more productive with your character, and that the work that we achieve, Lord, will be glorious to you, that it will glorify you. And so that when we ask, Lord, it's actually you asking in us, because we're connected to you, and what is produced is yours. It's you. It's your request. And Lord, we just trust you for these things. We thank you for the privilege we have of coming together and living in a nation where we have the right and privilege to do this and to be truthful with the scripture and not have to in any way hide these things. We ask you to continue to bless this nation, Lord, but only in a way that draws people to you. And we ask you to do it in Jesus Christ's name. And the whole church said, if you've never received Christ, ask him. Say, Lord Jesus, save me. Very simple prayer. Lord Jesus, save me. You're not going to be able to save yourself with your own endeavor. It's a faith movement. It's an act of faith. It's believing that God loved you enough to do something for you that you couldn't do for yourself. If you've never asked him, ask him now. Say, Lord Jesus, save me. And I want you to do me a favor. I'd like to pray with you. Welcome you into the kingdom of God. Because the moment you make that decision, God seals you until the day that you go to be with him. He gives you his Holy Spirit as a down payment. He opens your heart to be able to understand the scriptures and to grow. And everything that we've talked about here today, that all opens up right there. If you've never asked Jesus to be your Savior, ask Him. Say, Lord Jesus, save me. Would you do me this favor? Put your hand up. Let me pray with you. Lord Jesus, save me. I see that hand. Anyone else? Lord Jesus, please save me. Very simple prayer. Very important. And by the way, in heaven, all the angels are just having an absolute hallelujah breakdown. I wish we could hear them right now, because somebody has gone from being lost to being saved. Father, bless each one in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'd like to give you a big fist pump in the back.